Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles? God, come to you and we give you thanks. You are good and kind and loving. Thank you that we get to be together and sing to you and hear each other's voices. And God, we thank you that you've given us your family, this family. Now, God, I pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the question today is a bit of a heavy question, and this is actually something that came out of, you might have heard this, you might have thought this, but at the very beginning of all this, one of the guys in our community, we were having our Zoom Bible study, and he said that somebody that he worked with, I don't remember, somebody was asking him, kind of like in a mocking way, like, so do you still believe in God now? Or, you know, where's your God in the middle of all this? And, you know, nice comments like that, but a very real question. And so the question becomes, can I still believe in God when bad things happen? And maybe you would never say that out loud, but when bad things happen to each of us in our lives, when we go through, whether it's pandemics or death or loss or things don't go the way we want them to, how do I still believe in you? Where are you now? How can I praise a God who kind of abandoned me in the middle of this? Let all this happen to me. How real is this God that I've always believed in? Maybe you've heard those questions. Maybe people around you have had a little bit more freedom to say that out loud as we've gone through this together. Or maybe you felt this, maybe not related even to this pandemic thing, but maybe just when really bad stuff has happened to you. Where is God? How do I reconcile what's happening with who he is? The natural questions, the reason that we ask those questions or we feel them or other people do, that we've all heard that question at least asked, even if we've never asked it, is because we want to believe in a God who will keep us safe, who will protect us from pain and problems and inconvenience, will make our lives what we want our lives to be. We want to believe in a God who will fix our problems and make things the way, not let bad stuff happen to us. And then when bad things happen, we say, where are you? How can I trust in you? How can I still say yes to you when I don't see you around me? And the reality is, the bad things happen to everybody, and many times God doesn't take them away, even to the most faithful of his children. And so then we can become, with God. I don't trust you as much, because we know that he could have done something, and that means that he didn't, even though he could have, or maybe he couldn't. Maybe this is kind of out of his control. He either doesn't want to help me or he's not able to help me. And either way, that makes us doubt God. It either makes us doubt his goodness and his love, because he could have and he didn't. So why didn't he? Why doesn't he love me? Why isn't he as good as I thought he was? Or it makes us doubt his power and his sovereignty. Either he doesn't love us or he doesn't control everything. Why would he let things, bad things happen? And when we doubt that way, we get... there's space that's put between us and God. We become cynical. We get distant from God. But that doesn't reflect reality. That doesn't reflect reality, because bad things happen not because God doesn't love us or because he couldn't stop them. Brokenness in this world happens because of our collective rebellion against God. Not something you did yesterday, but together from the time of Adam and Eve forward. Think about Genesis. Creation was broken. God said it's broken. He broke it. He let it be broken. He ordained it to be broken. In Genesis 3, when the creation rebelled against its creator, everything was broken. But look at Romans chapter 18, a passage that can be difficult because it's describing two things at once. And we're only going to look at one half of this. It's describing the brokenness of our present creation. And then it's describing the glory of what's to come. And it's so easy to see that and just be sucked into that and glory in what's to come. But sit for a minute in the brokenness that it's describing. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time sufferings, present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So he's talking about two things at once. Look at the first thing, the sufferings of this present time. Verse 19, for the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Eager longing because things aren't the way they should be. It's broken around us. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that's in hope that the creation itself might be set free. See, it's talking about what's going to come and how it'll be set free and everything will be different. But look at what it is in actuality, set free from the bondage to corruption. It's enslaved to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then look at verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, groaning together, bondage, slavery to corruption, subjected to futility, waiting with eager longing, suffering to the present time. See, pain and suffering and brokenness that exist in our world, whether it's personal brokenness or just stuff doesn't work and viruses and just everything that's broken exists because of the universal rebellion, the creation against its creator. Our world is broken in this way that you would expect it to be. When creation rebels against its creator, that breaks everything because we've rebelled against the one who made us. When we look at the brokenness around us, instead of seeing an absence of God, it's actually a showing, a putting on display of our rebellion. It's not an absence of God's love or his power. It's just a sign, it's a symptom of how deep our rebellion against him runs and how severe the consequences for that rebellion is. So then the question becomes, how do we react? How do we react when we, whether it's personal bad stuff or bad stuff that we all experience together, when bad things happen, how do we react to the bad circumstances in life, to our own personal pain? I want to look at a story. I want to find the answer to that question in a story that we find in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, Jesus says something. He sends a message. He probably would have been a text now, but he had to send it through people. So people had to come with a message and then they had to run back to with the message. He sent it to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, his cousin, who was in jail. Remember John the Baptizer? He had been announcing the coming of the Messiah, the rescuer, the one that God had promised, the one that for so many years everyone had been waiting for, that the prophets had said he's going to come and there's going to come one before him who's going to announce his coming. And so John the Baptizer was that one, and God showed him who the Messiah was going to be, and he was calling the people to return to God. And now he's in jail. He's in jail for speaking the word of the Lord, and he's in jail and in a short while. He's going to be decapitated, but that's a spoiler alert because that's not our story today. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's in jail. Jesus is out now proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, so listen to this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? See, he's in the middle of really bad circumstances. Bad things are happening. He's in jail. He's in jail and he's going to die. He may not know that. He has to know that's a possibility. So he's in the middle of probably the worst circumstances of his life. And this is a guy who lived in a desert with very little clothing and ate wildlife that he found around. So he's in a bad place and he doubts. Read the question again. He's sending them to ask Jesus a question. What's the question? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's a doubt question. That's not a, hey, could you help me out a little bit here? It's who are you? Big part of my public life, I thought you were the Son of God. You were the rescuer, the coming, the Messiah, the one that had been promised. And I told people that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I told people that I baptized them. I brought them back to the Father because you were coming. I was preparing the way for you. And now I'm in jail. That's not what happens when the rescuer comes to rescue us. And the one who goes before him, the prophet who goes before him doesn't end up in jail. I'm supposed to be out there proclaiming the gospel with you. This is supposed to be the best time of my life, my ministry. This is supposed to be a great moment, and it's not. I'm in jail and you're out there, and who are you? Are you the Christ? Because it doesn't look like it. It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like he's doubting. He doesn't know what to believe about Jesus. And listen, here's the thing we see in that. It is human to doubt. It's not unnatural. I didn't say wrong or right. I did just unnatural. It's not unnatural for us to feel doubt, to say, why would God let not just my life and your life and Lincoln and but our country, the whole world, why would God let the whole world just get turned upside down? Why? It's not unnatural to question that. But then Jesus doesn't leave him there. So it's not right to be there. And Jesus calls him out of that. Look at how he starts. So in verse 20, the men had come to him. They said, John the Baptist had sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? And then look what he does. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He's starting to show, rather than tell, he's starting to show John something that we should know as well, that we should see. And that is, don't base your opinion of God on your circumstances. Don't base what you believe about God and what you believe about me and what you believe about what God is doing on your personal circumstances in this moment, in how God answers your personal prayers in this moment and does what you want him to do. Look at that. He starts, look at all the signs of the kingdom that he performs in front of John's followers as a message to John, healing people of diseases and plagues and evil spirit, and he made blind people see. He could have gotten John out of jail too, and he doesn't. He doesn't. And in that, he's showing John, this is bigger than your circumstances. God and who God is and what God is doing is bigger than your individual circumstances. You can't measure and you can't judge what God is doing based on where you are in this moment. We should look at what God does, what he has already done, what he will do, what he's doing in this moment. He's sovereign. That's what Jesus is showing John. He's sovereign. He can do and he can undo. And Jesus reverses so many effects of the fall right before John's followers, the things that are broken in their world in front of them. He undoes them. He's showing them, I am the Messiah. I am the one who was sent by God. God has the power. I have the power to do this. I have the love and compassion to do this. And I'm not going to take you out of jail. And look at verse 22. And he answered them. So now he speaks. He gives them a message. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. In other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who was sent by God. God is in control, even though it seems like your life is out of control. And then look at verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me, does not fall away on account of me. There's many different translations, right? They're all saying the same thing. Don't doubt. Don't doubt who I am. Don't stop believing in who I am and that I am the one and that God is still on his throne, even though your circumstances don't seem to reflect that to you in this moment. Don't doubt that I am the Christ. I am the rescuer, that he is God and that he's sovereign over all of the universe. Don't doubt what he's doing. He's bringing his kingdom. And don't doubt what you will receive. Blessed is the one. Don't doubt what you will receive in the kingdom. And what you will receive is so much greater than what you're receiving in your present circumstances. There's a great blessing for maintaining your faith. And John needed to hear that because he was about to go through even a worse time, because some men would arrive with a sword. And that's when his life would end. And he needed to hold on to Jesus because there's blessing in not doubting, even when things are really, really bad. And then look at verse 24. So when John's messengers had gone, so now they left, Jesus starts teaching. He began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And so he asked them some rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. And you didn't go out to see somebody who was successful in worldly terms. You did. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So he's affirming John's ministry, and he's saying, even though he's ending up in jail, look at, he's a prophet. And this is how great of a prophet he is. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, and I think in this time, Jesus is helping the people who are with him as they see the one who came before, the one who's supposed to be the Christ, and now he's in jail. That has to make them doubt as well. So what is Jesus doing? He's shoring up their faith. He's saying, no, he was a prophet. He was the one who was to come. He did come before me. I am the Messiah. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Think about it. Hold on to that. He's in jail. He's done everything God's asked him to do, and he's in jail. And his life is about to be over in a very horrible way. So among you, those born of women, none is greater than John. And then he takes that, what he said about John, and then he amplifies it to everyone who would enter into his kingdom. He said, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you and I can sit here and listen. Every time I read that, I feel like, that's not fair. I speak the gospel, as do you, but we have computers and text messaging, and we're not in jail for doing it. How is it that in the kingdom we're greater than John? We don't deserve to be greater than, we don't. That's great. That's another sermon. It's been a minute since, you know, I've done this, so I'm still remembering how to stay on task. Okay. Look at verse 28 again, and then listen to this. The measure of God's blessing in John's life and in your life and in my life, and God's faithfulness, God being great and good, and God's favor on our lives, the measure of that, of John's life and in our life, it can't be seen in our worldly, earthly circumstances, but rather in our relationship with him and our place in his kingdom. We can, and Jesus tells us, we can have a place that's even more elevated than John's place, the place that John had in his kingdom. That's incredible. So what should we do? What should we do? I think we read that. We're not John. We're not sitting in jail, but we can easily have the same doubts that he did. Maybe not today because we're singing together and this is wonderful, but when we have doubts, what should we do? We should remember something. Something we should remember. Listen, we should remember that crisis and suffering, bad things that happen, whether it's globally or in your life, the thing that makes you cry tonight when you go to bed that will make no one else cry, but it's your thing, don't threaten God. They don't threaten his sovereignty. They shouldn't make us doubt him. He's sovereign over everything. And crisis and suffering, remember this, it demonstrates how broken the world is and how rebellious we are. The bad things that happen, our bad circumstances, the bad things that happen in our lives, don't take anything away from the gospel. Rather, they affirm what we believe in the gospel. They don't erode it. They reveal it. The brokenness in our world shines a spotlight on the gospel. You know why? Because part of the gospel is that we rebel against God and the world is broken. So as we experience brokenness, we're experiencing the gospel. We're experiencing our need for God. We're experiencing our rebellion against him and the effects of that. And here's another thing to hold on to. We shouldn't expect, just like John couldn't expect, that God will make everything perfect right now, at least not perfect the way we define it. He'll do that in the new creation. Later, down the road, he will, not now. And as we live in the middle of brokenness because of our rebellion, our universal rebellion against God, our hope is not that God, if I just pray hard enough, God will make everything perfect now. It's that I am part of his family and I will be in that new creation with him. So bad moments should actually draw us closer to God. I know it sounds just like, even as a writing, it's like that doesn't work, but that's what it should do. Bad moments in our lives should make us become closer to God. Bad moments in our lives should make us love him and trust him even more. When God says no to the stuff we ask and he lets us live in the middle of brokenness, it's a result of what we've collectively done. That shouldn't make us doubt him. It should make us trust even more in him. It shouldn't make us doubt his care for us or how much, if we can believe in him, it should make us trust in him more and more. Why don't we end today with a time of responding back to God, a time of application. We can take the Lord's Supper together. You know, there's something else that our brokenness shines a light on. Something else is a central part of the gospel that the brokenness that we see in our world shines a light on and lifts up. And it's our need for a Savior. We need to be saved. The brokenness in this life, the fact that we can't save ourselves, and even though wash our hands and we wipe everything down and we should, and we put on masks and we should, and we do all this stuff, we can't save ourselves. That's just a symbol. That's just a metaphor for the fact that we need a Savior. We need a Savior, not just in this life. We need a Savior eternally. The brokenness around us makes us see Christ. It makes us see our need for him. And it reminds us of what he did. He came down in the middle of brokenness. He came down to save broken people, people who didn't deserve to have him save them. And then he came and he inhabited in the midst of the brokenness that was a result of our rebellion against him. It doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? It was grace on display. And so as we live in the middle of brokenness, that shines a light on Jesus and what he did for us and our need for him. And so listen, this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never given yourself to Jesus, when you look at brokenness around you, it should draw you to him. When you see brokenness in your life and when you see problems in the world, it should show you, it should remind you, I need a Savior. I need a Savior not just today. I need a Savior for all of eternity. And you should give yourself to Jesus. You should repent and be baptized. You should accept him as your Savior and Lord. And when you get to the moment, you can say, I want to make that decision. But there's social distancing and would someone get in the water that close to me and baptize? Yes, yes. And most of us are family in some way or another here. So, you know. Those rules don't even apply. And even if they did, it wouldn't matter. So tell someone when you're ready to make that decision, repent and be baptized. And for those of us who are Christians, how do we respond? How do we respond to our Savior? When bad things happen, we're driving to work tomorrow, doing the things, we should remember the gospel. When the enemy calls on us to look around and puts thoughts in our minds, it's like, where is God in the middle of all this? It doesn't make sense. Why would he let all this happen? We should remember. We should force ourselves to remember the truth of what we believe. None of this is new. We know this, but we should remember it, not just in this moment, but tomorrow and the next day. And whenever doubts come in the middle of the brokenness, we should look around and let that remind us. And we should remind ourselves as in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We should remind ourselves and say the things. It's in spite of everything being broken, I'm God's child. Jesus went to the cross and he died and he was broken so that I could be made whole. That's incredible. I'm God's child. And remember that and say those words. And not just on Sunday, not just when we're about to take communion, but when you're driving to work and you feel just lost and hopeless. And I'm God's child. I'm part of his eternal family. I will be with him forever. I am marching to Emmanuel's ground. Fair worlds on high. That's incredible. That's true for me. So when we contemplate how broken the world is, when we're in Christ, we should use that as an opportunity to remind us, to tell ourselves what God says is true, that he is sovereign over all and that we are his children and his family. I'm going to say stand. I don't think that's appropriate this time. So don't stand. We're going to pray together. I'm going to pray the prayer that will lead us into the bread. And then as we take the bread together, Jim will come forward and he'll pray the prayer that will take us into the cup. As we take this, this is a time for us to say, you came into the middle of our brokenness and you were broken to make me whole. Your body was broken. So I take the bread and I remember your body. Your blood was shed. I take the cup and I remember your blood. And I thank you and I worship you. You are good. Even when everything looks like it's not good, you are good and you've saved me and you've made me your child. And God, we thank you for that. You are so good and kind and loving to us. We lift you up today. It's so easy for us to focus on brokenness and problems and when will things get back to normal and the economy and the sickness and the virus and do we have to do this and that. And we make our problems bigger than you by focusing on them so much. And so God, in this moment, as we lift up Jesus on the cross and we remember him together, God, we beg of you that you would make him greater as he is. Make him greater in our minds and in our hearts than everything else. And he's the one who makes us whole. He makes us worthy to be in your presence. And that's so much greater than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.